Thank you, Jill, but just bear with me a moment while I rip that chapter out of the Bible. There we go. It's all right, I didn't actually do that. It's just pretending. But what if I did? What if that chapter wasn't actually there in John's Gospel? What if it didn't exist? What if John's Gospel ended at the conclusion of chapter 20? With Jesus' appearance to his disciples and a statement by John of the purpose of his gospel. What would be lost if we didn't have chapter 21? Well, that's actually a good question to ask of any part of the Bible. What would be lost if that part weren't there? What is it that we would miss out on? It's a question that helps you identify the purpose or meaning of a particular passage or section or even a whole book of the Bible. If it wasn't there, how would your understanding of God and of ourselves and of the world be deficient? And I think that's a very good question to ask of this passage from John's Gospel that we're looking at today, chapter 21. What would be lost if this chapter was not there? If John finished his gospel at the end of chapter 20. And we've heard about Jesus' death and resurrection and appearances to the first disciples. What would be lost if chapter 21 wasn't there? Surely we've got everything we need in the other 20 chapters of John. What do you think? Well, I think that if John finished at the end of chapter 20... we would miss out on some very crucial things. You see, I think we could easily get the impression at the end of chapter 20 that believing and enjoying the personal benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection are the end of the story. That once you have believed and received the benefits of his death and resurrection, you can just sit around and wait for that day when you get to be with Jesus forever. Maybe turn up to church a little bit and do a few good deeds, but that's about it. But none of the Gospels end that way, including John. Jesus, through the Gospel writers, wants us to know that his death and resurrection and faith in him is not the end of the story. But in fact, it is the beginning. So all the Gospel writers have their own unique bit on what now? Or where to from here, for both the first disciples and every disciple since, including those of us here today who are his disciples. So perhaps the most well-known ending to a gospel comes from Matthew, who gives us what is called the Great Commission, where the risen Jesus gathers his disciples and says to them these memorable words. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus is basically saying that the first disciples and all disciples down through the ages, including us today, aren't just to enjoy the personal benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection, but they are to be part of helping others to become and grow as disciples of Jesus. And essentially, John's final chapter serves the same kind of purpose, expressed in his own way. So let's take a look then at what John says about what now for disciples of Jesus, now that Jesus has died and risen from the grave. Well, John sets the scene for us for what is to follow in the first three verses. So he tells us when the events he is about to describe happened. He tells us where they were. He tells us who was there and what happened, at least initially. So he says, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. John begins by telling us that the events that he's about to describe happened at some point a little bit after Jesus' resurrection and first appearances that we looked at in chapter 20. And they happened by the Sea of Galilee, which is around about 100 kilometres to the north of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem being the site of Jesus' death and resurrection, which presumably means that it was at least a good few days after the events of chapter 20 to allow enough time for the disciples to walk by foot up to the Sea of Galilee. And gathered there at the Sea of Galilee were seven of his disciples. Simon Peter, Thomas, we heard about in chapter 20, Doubting Thomas. And Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, who are James and John. John being the author of this gospel. And two other unnamed disciples. Where the others were, we're not told. And while they were there, Simon Peter decided to go out fishing, and others decided to join him. Fishing was the job that Peter and a number of the others had before they met Jesus. So it was something that they were very familiar with and very experienced at. Now, there's at least one question that may have come up for you so far. And that's this. Why are the disciples at the Sea of Galilee, 100 or so kilometres from where Jesus had been crucified and raised to life just a short time earlier? Why are they up there? Had they run away? Maybe they were freaked out and confused by everything that had happened, and they just needed a little bit of breathing space. Well, John doesn't tell us, but one of the other Gospels does. So in Matthew's account of the resurrection, the angel at Jesus' tomb said to the two Marys in chapter 28, verse 7, "Go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." So it appears that the reason the disciples are at the Sea of Galilee is simply because that's what Jesus told them to do. They were there at a place where they had spent much time as fishermen and much time with Jesus, and now waiting for him to appear again as he promised. And their fishing expedition may have either been as a bit of a time filler or a necessity to get some food to eat while they waited. But as we read at the end of verse 3, that night they caught absolutely nothing, which I imagine for experienced fishermen would have been something a bit unusual. Well, the disciples have gone through the night not having caught anything. John then tells us in verse 4 that early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. So it's early morning. The disciples had been out all night and have caught nothing. And Jesus shows up as he promised. But the disciples as yet don't know that it's Jesus there. Probably, as we hear later, because they were a bit too far away to see. Or maybe it was still too dark for them to identify someone on the shore. But in verse 5, Jesus says to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" To which they reply, "No." And then in verse 6, Jesus says to them, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And the result of them following Jesus' suggestion, having not caught a single fish all night, well, John tells us that when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. It was a massive catch, probably bigger than any catch that they had ever made before in their whole fishing careers. And John records in verse 7 that it first clicked with him. He's the one that he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so it first clicked with him that that the only person that could make this happen was Jesus. And so he exclaimed to Peter that the person on the shore who had told them to throw their net on the other side must be Jesus. "It's the Lord," he exclaimed. And then he goes on to say, as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it, and some bread. And then Jesus says to them in verse 10, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." And so Simon Peter, verse 11, climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Well, let's just pause for a moment to think about what's going on here. See, at one level, it sounds like Jesus has just provided them with the catch of a lifetime of fish to either eat or to sell so that they could get some money. That's one way we could see it. But I think there are always bigger purposes to the things Jesus does than what is immediately before us. So here I think the disciples then and today have another reminder of the power of Jesus to supply all our needs. And as Jesus will go on to commission Peter and all his disciples for a task, it is so important and so helpful to know that we don't do it in our own strength or with our own meager resources, but with the unlimited, abundant power and resources that come only from the hand of Jesus. He will enable what we cannot in our own strength and effort. That's good to know, isn't it? And it would have been great for those first disciples to be reminded of that. But if these verses tell us about the abundant resources we have in Jesus for the task he calls us to, and the effectiveness that will be achieved only through him, then from verses 12 to 13, we get this lovely little picture of the very personal connection that Jesus has with his disciples then and today. His love, his care, his friendship and his service. So John tells us that Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. The risen, powerful Jesus continues to this day to love, serve, and provide for his disciples, particularly as they go about the task that he calls them to. And before John and Jesus tell us about that particular task, John says in verse 14 that this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. John is very keen for us to know that Jesus' appearance after he was raised wasn't some one-off thing that could be explained as a hoax, but rather it was a repeated occurrence with many witnesses, reinforcing its reality. Well, breakfast finished, John now goes on to tell us what happened next from verse 15. As the focus moves from Jesus' interaction with all of the disciples who were there to now his interaction just with Peter. So John tells us that when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Now, what's this repetitive conversation all about? Well, we need to remember back a little bit to what Jesus said before he died to Peter. So in John chapter 13, verse 38, Jesus said to him, "Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And then in chapter 18, we heard that come true. Jesus' prediction that Peter would deny him three times came true. Peter failed at Jesus miserably. So here now in chapter 28, with the risen Jesus, three times Peter is asked the same question and told to do something. By asking Peter the same question three times, Jesus was effectively undoing Peter's three denials and reinstating him in his position among the disciples, and doing it in a very public way so that the other disciples would understand as well. But the content of the questions and Peter's responses to them are just as important as matching the number of denials. And although some of the scholars and commentators want to quibble with the variations Jesus uses each time, his questions are all essentially saying the same thing, as are his corresponding commands. So three times in different ways, Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Now, Peter had failed to love Jesus by denying him three times. But more important than anything else for the task Jesus was giving him, including his skills or talents, was the need for him to love Jesus, to prize him above all else, including himself and his own life. Asking him the same question three times emphasized the importance for Peter of loving Jesus. Because Jesus, not anyone else, including himself, needed to be at the very center of his world. Love for Jesus was indispensable for the task he was calling him to. And Peter, though hurt as he was by Jesus asking the same question three times, affirmed to Jesus his love and devotion to him above all. Having then confirmed Peter's love for him, Jesus three times commissions him for a task, which is to feed or to take care of his sheep, or his lambs. Again, the variations in what Jesus says, I don't think are important. Now, we heard back in chapter 10 about Jesus being the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, his people, and how he cares for them. And now to Peter, he is delegating authority and responsibility for him to be an under-shepherd to his flock, to his people. So Peter is not the boss of Jesus' flock. Jesus is. Peter has only authority and responsibility under Jesus for the flock, which means that he can only do what Jesus says. He has no authority to do otherwise. But what does it mean for Peter to feed and take care of the sheep? What does that look like? Well, Jesus doesn't explain here. But Peter has seen Jesus in action as the good shepherd. So he's got a model to go by, hasn't he? He's seen and heard Jesus' words and his actions that continuously pointed people to God and him as the only way that people can come to God. And some years down the track, Peter wrote about this kind of ministry at the end of his first letter, which we'll be starting to look at next week. It's a bit of a connection between what we're doing here and the letter of 1 Peter. Although his focus in that chapter was more on the character of the under-shepherd than on the particular role or task, as we'll see when we get to that. But it was probably the Apostle Paul who in various ways fleshed out what it meant to feed Jesus' sheep. So, for example, in his second letter to his apprentice Timothy, he said to him in chapter 4, verse 2, that he was to preach the word, to be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So Jesus' sheep, his people, are fed by the word of God, the Bible, in all sorts of different ways. Reading or studying it by ourselves, or reading or studying it with others, or hearing sermons on the Bible like this one. So this is the task that Peter is being charged with by Jesus. But Jesus wants Peter to know that being his under-shepherd is not going to be an easy task. In fact, it will be quite the opposite, ultimately involving being killed for it. So he says to him in verses 18 and 19, "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." John helpfully tells us that Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. So like his Lord, Peter would also be killed for his faith and service to God. Nevertheless, Jesus then says to Peter, "Follow me." Although you'll be killed for it, follow me. That's a big call on Peter, isn't it? How many of us would take on a job or a task if we knew that it would ultimately get us killed? Well, not many, I suspect. But that is effectively what Jesus is saying to Peter. And it was no different to Jesus himself, who followed his heavenly Father, though it led him to the cross. Well, having got all that sorted, we then read from verses 20 to 23, that Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. Now, this is, again, John talking about himself. In brackets, this was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the disciples, the believers, that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die, but only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" Once again, Jesus has told Peter not to get distracted by all sorts of things, but instead just focus on following him. Well, it's been nice, hasn't it, to hear about the risen Jesus' final interaction with the disciples and particularly Peter. It's been a nice story. But John has included this in his gospel not just so that we can enjoy a nice story about other people. No, like the rest of the Bible, this has been included for our benefit. This final chapter has meaning and purpose for us and our lives and our faith. So just as Jesus' death and resurrection wasn't the end of the story for the first disciples, neither is it the end of the story for us. Like the first disciples, we aren't to sit around and enjoy the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection until we die or he returns. Like the first disciples, we've got a job to do. And as well as instructing the first disciples about the job they had to do, this chapter instructs disciples of every age about the same job that we are to do. Just as the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel is an ongoing commission for all disciples in every time to go and make more disciples of Jesus. And as I said earlier, John fleshes out this role or task that we have in his own unique way through this third post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. So now that you who are disciples of Jesus know that this is for you, listen up and hear about the job that Jesus has for each one of us. And let's begin with the actual role. Feeding the sheep or taking care of the sheep is not just a role for the likes of Peter. Or even of church leaders like me. Every disciple of Jesus is to be involved in the feeding of the sheep and taking care of them. Now, God gifts each disciple to share his word with others, both believers and unbelievers. It can be in big or small ways, formal settings or casual conversations, in groups or with individuals. And parents are to be shepherds to their children, feeding them not only with physical food, but with the word of God. And we are to care for Jesus' sheep in all sorts of other ways. If you are a disciple of Jesus, then this is a role for you. Sound daunting? Well, we need to remember the amazing catch of fish at the start of the chapter. That was not only a reminder to Jesus' first disciples, but to us as well, that the power to be effective in serving him comes from him and not from us. We can get on with feeding and caring for the sheep, trusting that he will bring about the kind of results that he wants in people's lives. But like Peter, we will all fail Jesus. We will disown him to others by our words and our actions. So we need to remember how Jesus restored Peter and trust that he will do the same to us when we turn to him and admit our failure. And we need to keep hearing Jesus' question and his command to Peter, for us to love him above all else, and to keep our eyes firmly fixed on him, even though it may cause us to suffer, as it did for both Jesus and Peter, and many others down through the years. And I think even the last few verses of John's Gospel will help strengthen and encourage us for the role Jesus calls us to. As John firstly confirms the reliability of what is written in verse 24. So we can serve Jesus with confidence that the Bible is true. But also in verse 25 of the thought that what we have in John and indeed all of the Gospels is but a fraction of all that Jesus did and said during his time on earth as the Word made flesh who made his dwelling among us. We should be encouraged in our faith to know that although we have been told everything we need, there is still plenty more that could have been recorded about Jesus. Amazing as what we have is, there is so much more that could have been said. So we should give thanks to God for this last chapter of John's Gospel, thankful that it was included, that we weren't left with just Jesus' death and resurrection, wonderful as they are, and a presumption that we just then sit back and enjoy the benefits of those things. We can give thanks to God that this final chapter was included so that we can have some clear direction about where to from here. Once we put our faith and trust in Jesus and his death and resurrection for us, which along with all disciples of Jesus is to feed and care for his sheep under his authority, proclaiming his word with the strength and power that he provides, loving him above all else and fixing our eyes on him, even if it leads to suffering for him, and trusting that just as God honoured Jesus, he will honour us in the life to come. Let's pray. Father, I do want to express thanks on